Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And today, as you can see up there, we're going to be talking about Jesus's new way. A new way that Jesus came with. The last couple of weeks, we've discussed some controversies that Jesus endured that were brought up against him. The first one in Mark 2, verse 1 through 12, was the fact that they thought he was committing blasphemy, right? Because he claimed to be able to forgive the sins of the paralytic man. He didn't just claim it. He proved that he was able to do that by the miraculous healing of that man. The next week, which was last week, we talked about in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, when Jesus called Levi to be his disciple, and some people took issue with the fact that he was spending time with tax collectors and sinners. Not just sinners, like you might think of anybody as a sinner, of course, but like the worst of the worst. This is the dregs of society, and Jesus spent time with them, but he did so, of course, with one specific purpose in mind, and that was to reach them with the gospel. He said at the end, there in verse, was it 17 or 18, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." And this week, we find him caught up in another controversy as well in regards to fasting and why his disciples weren't meeting the expectation that other people had. And so, of course, the Pharisees, they were the religious elite, right? People look up to them even as that. They're the epitome of spiritual, right? They know the law. They practice the law above and beyond. And even John the Baptist, his disciples, are mentioned here as well. But Jesus' disciples didn't stack up to those, at least in people's minds. Let's go and look in verse 18, or read verse 18 down through verse 22 today. Bible says here in verse 18 of Mark 2, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him," Jesus, "why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Like, what's the deal with that? Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast." Verse 20, "But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day." Verse 21, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No new wine is put into fresh wineskins." So we're going to break this down into three different points today. First of all, we see in verse 18, the question. The question that is asked is right there. We just read it. "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Right? If you're this Messiah, if you're spiritual, whatever, if you're this rabbi, this teacher, why aren't your followers doing what other people like that are, right? Why aren't they doing the same thing? Which is, you know, a reasonable question probably on their part. But of course, at the time, Judaism was a very, very, very religious thing, right? They had a lot of different rituals, a lot of different traditions that were even above and beyond what the law of Moses actually taught and commanded. They had devised a whole system and slew of different things that they were and weren't supposed to do. One of those things that the Pharisees did, at least, was that they fasted twice a week. Can you imagine 2 days a week fasting? They did that. The Pharisees did, we believe, every single week. But Jesus' disciples didn't do that. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses in particular, there's only one fast that was actually commanded. You might know the holiday called Yom Kippur. Maybe you see that on your calendar sometimes, a Jewish holiday, also known as the Day of Atonement. And that was a fast that they would do once a year, once a calendar year. And it was meant to remind them of all the different things that they had done wrong and to seek forgiveness for that. So it was a time to not eat, to focus then on what you've done wrong, confess it to God, and ask him to forgive you of those different sins. It was an expression of repentance, really, is what it was meant to be. And Jesus and his disciples, assuredly they did observe that fast, no doubt. There are other fasts that came later in the law of Moses. Esther, if you remember that story in the Bible, before she approached the king about Haman's evil plan to wipe out the Jews, remember that? She declares a fast, and her and those that are with her and Mordecai, they fast for a time before she goes before. And later, during that post-exilic time period, those Jews, they did a fast in remembrance of that time as well. And Jesus' disciples, they probably observed that fast even as well. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's not what these people are talking about here. They're referring specifically to John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples. They do fasting above and beyond that because they are looked at as especially spiritual people. But the Pharisees, we know that a lot of what they did was really for the wrong reasons, wasn't it? Jesus, he even condemned them for honoring God with their lips, but their heart was actually far from God. They looked very spiritual. They did a lot of really spiritual things, very religious things. They were very strict with upkeeping their rituals and the law of Moses and all these different things, but their heart in all actuality, ironically, was far from God. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, you can flip back there if you would like to. Just a book before this, we're in Mark right now. Flip back a few pages in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, of course, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, it's often called. And Jesus, he teaches us about fasting, as well as some other things as well. Look in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus applies the same principle to prayer and to giving as well. But in Matthew 6, verse 16 through 18, the Bible says, "Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites," which he's likely referring to the Pharisees, as he's called them that before. It says, "For they disfigure their faces so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward." So basically, God is not going to bless someone who's fasting for show, right? Or giving for show, or praying for show. That's not what those things are about, right? Fasting is meant to be a time of reflection. We look back on something, we remember something, or when we are praying for something specific, we're seeking God's face for something. It's not so you or I or they could look very spiritual, but Jesus is saying, some people do that. They just figure their faces. They might apply something to their face that makes that lets people know that they are fasting. They ham it up, if you will. And he says, "Truly, I tell you, they have their reward." If they want attention, that's the reward. But God's not going to bless their prayers when they're fasting like that. Look in verse 17. It says that when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting is not obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so though they were fasting, you can come back to Mark 2, though they were fasting frequently, two times a week, I mean, that's dedication right there, right? That's more than most of us would probably ever want to do even. But when they did that, it was often in the wrong spirit. It was to demonstrate their holiness, to show it to other people. And fasting was not meant to do that. When we fast, you know, it shouldn't be something that we brag about, that we post all over social media, "I'm doing this fast," you know, type thing. We have a reward if that's the case, if that's what we're doing. That's not the point of what it's supposed to be. But even beyond the Pharisees, even John's disciples. Now, if you remember John the Baptist, remember what happened to him? He wasn't still ministering at this point. He had been arrested by Herod. So he is imprisoned. And eventually he's going to be, of course, beheaded and killed. But for now, he is in prison. And his disciples, John's disciples, they are fasting frequently, perhaps as frequently as the Pharisees were, but much more frequently than the common person. They're fasting like a very, very spiritual person would do in their eyes. And they're fasting, probably praying for John the Baptist's release. And so the people ask, "Hey, Jesus, if John's disciples are fasting a lot and the Pharisees fast as much as they do, why don't your disciples fast like these other groups?" And so in verse 19 and 20, we see why. We see the answer why Jesus' disciples are not fasting. Look in verse 19 and 20. Here's our second point, the answer. The Bible says here, Jesus says to them, the wedding guests, so Jesus compares his disciples to wedding guests. He says a wedding guest cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. So Jesus, he refers to himself as a groom, which is not unique to this passage, is it? John the Baptist actually calls him a groom. In John chapter 3, verse 29, Paul in his letters refers to Jesus as the groom and the church then as the bride of Christ. Ephesians talks about that. The Corinthians letters do as well. So this is not unique to this passage, but he is the groom. His disciples then are the wedding guests. And while Jesus was here on earth, especially there during his earthly ministry, he compares it to a wedding celebration. Right? Are weddings bad things? No. They're joyous things and expensive things. Isn't that right? Live and Goods back there. Yes. Can I announce that or no? Can I say that? I won't steal your thunder. Yeah. Allison just got engaged. Sorry about that. But yeah, we were talking about that earlier and the cost involved and everything. That's the thing. That's not everyone's distracted. The rest of the surface. So, oh well. But anyways, right? Weddings are a celebration. Right? It's something that we are excited about. You walk into a wedding just giddy and excited, right? Young love and all this, right? And you walk away full, right? And excited, just happy. I'm so happy for them. They're the perfect couple. All this kind of stuff, right? It's a celebration is what a wedding is. And you don't fast during a celebration. That makes no sense. Why would you do that? And Jesus, when he was here on earth, it was a very special occasion, a very special time. Right? It was a wedding celebration, a time for celebration, not for mourning, not for fasting. So that is his answer. They're not going to fast because I'm here with them. I'm the groom. And these are my wedding guests. And so why would they fast when I am here with them? But then he says in verse 20, but the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. So of course, Jesus would eventually be arrested. He'd be forcefully taken. Now, he allowed it to happen. We know that to be the case, right? The crucifixion didn't happen to him in the sense where he was helpless and couldn't do anything about it. He could have if he wanted to, but he was arrested and he was taken forcefully from them. Of course, we know he rose again 3 days later, but then he ascended after that, 40 days later. And then he was gone, you know, from them. And so at that point, yeah, they're going to fast, no doubt. Now, Jesus is not instituting some sort of New Testament fast like they did in the Old Testament with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He's not saying that or instituting some sort of specific annual fast or weekly fast or anything like that. Fasting is never required in the New Testament. It's alluded to several times. Jesus taught on it. We see some examples in Acts of them fasting before they appointed different positions within the church. Again, but it's not like an institutionalized thing. It can be a very, very good thing to do, a spiritual discipline that we could all be involved in. But it's not something that we're committed to do regularly or all the time necessarily. Of course, we're free to do that. But really, it's just a way for us to direct our focus on God, right? That's typically we do that in a time of mourning, when something happens that really we need to seek God's face for, or maybe we're really wanting to see something happen, so we do a fast, that kind of a thing. Not every fast is necessarily food-related either. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how a husband and a wife might fast, if you will, from having relations with each other for a time. But we can do other different kinds of fast, not just food. And that can be a good thing, a healthy thing for us even sometimes. A lot of us could use a phone fast. I know Shayla, was that last year, 2 years ago, 3 years ago? They run together, don't they? I have no idea. Sometime in the last 10 years, I'll just say that. Shayla, she did a phone fast, and I did not do it with her. I don't know if I could do that, but I could if I really, you know, if I wanted to, I guess. But she did it, and how long did you do it for? Was it a month? The month, yeah, it was a month, and she really was off it. I mean, really was off it. It was kind of crazy, but man, she really enjoyed it. At the same time, it's kind of one of those things where, like, I can't do it, can't do it, can't do it. But then you actually do it, you're like, well, this is not so bad. There's a lot of pros to it. And I think it was a good time of spiritual refreshment for her as well. But maybe that could be something we could fast from. Maybe if it's not food, right? We can fast from other things, maybe so we can better focus on God or better use that time that we're using for that to, you know, pray for something particular that we're burdened about, that kind of thing. Maybe a TV fast could be something we do as well. A social media fast, perhaps. A lot of us spend, I mean, it's kind of crazy. You get the screen time reports on your phone. That's always sad, isn't it? A little embarrassing. It's like, swipe that away, that notification real fast. Yeah, it's kind of, man, 6 hours today? What? You know, I mean, it's crazy how much time we spend on our phones, on our devices, TVs, etc. What if we use that time instead to pray about something, for someone to be saved, for our church, for to be healthy, whatever it might be. What if we use that time to do that? That'd be a good thing. Now, it's not something that we are required to do necessarily, but it can be a good thing, is the point. But Jesus says, during this time of celebration, while I am here with my disciples, my wedding guests, they don't need to fast. It would be weird and wrong. It's not the right time for them to fast. Eventually, they will. So Jesus, they didn't meet the expectations of people. They thought, well, if you're going to be really spiritual and holy, you do this. Not necessarily, right? They're placing extra biblical expectations on somebody. That's what we call legalism, right? And that's what they thought. But Jesus then explains his answer in verse 21 and 22 and gives us some big picture perspective. Let's look in verse 21. And 22, he says here, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. Then he gives a second example here in verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is lost as well as the skins. No new wine is put into fresh wineskins. Excuse me. So here we see the big picture, illustration. So let's deal with these illustrations and unpack these first. These are not necessarily things that would relate to a lot of us in our culture and society. The first one probably more so than the second one. But of course, you know, clothing shrinks, right? Nowadays, they sell a lot of clothes pre-shrunk, right? So that way when you try it on in the store and then you wash it at home and dry it, whatever, it doesn't, you know, fit differently than it did then. But even so, after you wear things and wash and dry and all that, clothing can shrink even still. And so the idea is, if you had, you know, a garment or something that had a big hole in it, that never happens, does it? Yeah, my boys, they're looking into competition to see who can burn through their knees the fastest in their new jeans that they get. But you know, that happens. We get holes in our clothes sometimes, or a blanket perhaps. And if you were to take an old piece of clothing or old piece of cloth, whatever, and put a patch over that hole, well, when you wash that, that new fabric that had not shrunk yet could potentially pull on that once it starts to shrink and make an even bigger hole than you had to begin with. You wouldn't want to do that. You'd want to use some sort of pre-shrunk fabric to patch that hole, is the idea here. And so if you put that new fabric with an old piece of cloth or garment, whatever it is you're patching, that could cause a problem. Okay, is the idea. In verse 22, with the new wine into old wineskins, so I was not an expert in wine. I did learn some about it, though, as I was studying this. And basically, as it ferments, it expands, right? Kind of like ice in the freezer. Ice expands, right? So you gotta be careful about what you freeze and what you freeze in, or it can explode the bottle or whatever. Wine, as it ferments, it expands. And even today, wineries, when they ferment their wine in barrels or whatever, they leave 10 to 20% of extra room, so that as the wine ferments and it expands, it doesn't leak out or explode the barrel or whatever they're fermenting in and cause a mess. And they lose, of course, that product and everything. And so in Bible times, when they would ferment wine, sometimes they would use skins of animals. Excuse me. It could be goats or sheep or something like that. And of course, leather, new leather especially, is pliable, right? There's some give to it, some elasticity. And so those new wineskins, when you would put the wine in there, it would, when it fermented, the leather would stretch with the wine as it expanded. But if you used old leather, old wineskins that had already kind of become brittle and had, you know, used up their elasticity, well, if you filled that up with wine and it expanded, it would shatter. It would leak, and you would lose the wineskins. You would lose the wine and the product as well. So really two different illustrations, more or less illustrating the same thing. When you use something new, sometimes trying to pair it with something old doesn't always work out, right? And that was the case with Jesus and his teaching. He came teaching new things, right? He instituted, and his whole ministry really, and the early church after his ministry even as well, was a transitional period from the old covenant that they had under Moses to the new covenant and to the church age. And there is a lot of confusion along the way. In Acts 15, they had the Jerusalem Council to try to settle some of that confusion, right? Peter had his vision, I think it was Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius's, before he went to Cornelius's house with the sheet coming down and everything, right? We're no longer under the law, but under grace, all that. Paul does a lot with that in his different epistles. Galatians is almost all about that. Issue, but Jesus here is instituting a new covenant. If you remember when he died on the cross, one of the things that happened was the temple veil. What happened to the temple veil? It tore, right? It really signified the end of that old era, of the old covenant. We're no longer under the law, that sacrificial system, all of that is done with. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. He says in Matthew 5, 17, also part of the Sermon on the Mount. So these old garments, these old wineskins, they really represent the law under the old Mosaic covenant. And they also, of course, would represent all these extra traditions that they had accumulated down through their history as well that were tied to the law. Jesus is coming and he is teaching and he represents something really totally new, right? He was that perfect Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world now and forever. Turn with me one more time to Hebrews chapter 10. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, I want to share this with you. So flip forward in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews is a really interesting book as well. And it's really all about how Jesus is better. How he's better than a lot of different things. Really each chapter kind of talks about different things and how Jesus is better than that thing. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we see how Jesus is better than the law and the old sacrificial system in particular. So Hebrews chapter 10, let's go ahead and we'll read several verses. Let's read verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1 through 4 to start. The Bible says this, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, referring to Jesus, and not the reality itself of those things. It can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. So the law and the sacrificial system under the law, it was never going to save them permanently. So they had to keep doing it, right? They didn't just offer one sacrifice and they were good for life. They had to keep doing it on a regular basis to pay for their sins. So it was a shadow, in a sense. It was a precursor to the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus who would come. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, it says, wouldn't they have stopped being offered since the worshipers purified once and for all would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in verse 3, but in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was never meant to last forever, is the idea, right? It was always meant to come to its conclusion in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look down then in verse number 9. We'll read a few verses here. Verse number 9 of Hebrews 10. It says, he then says, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second, taking away that old covenant to establish the second, the new covenant. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Contrast that with how the blood of bulls and goats could not do that. In verse 11, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, the Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So Jesus, the law, including the sacrificial system, it was a precursor to Jesus. It was there for a time, but it was never going to take away the sins of mankind permanently. It was imperfect in that way. It really was. I can liken it unto, we just had Independence Day a few weeks ago, right? And in 1776, we declared our independence via the Declaration of Independence, that document. And after that, I think it was the next year in 1778, they adopted the Articles of Confederation, which, if you're not familiar, that was the document that governed our country or the original 13 colonies for like 10 or 12 years before the U.S. Constitution was finally adopted. The Articles of Confederation, they were meant to last forever, but they quickly realized how faulty those documents were, how insufficient they were to govern a new nation. So they got us through the Revolutionary War, the War of Independence, and then a few years after that, they had adopted and written out everything, and they finally adopted our current Constitution in like 1788 or 9, is what it was. So about 10 or 12 years, we had those original documents, the Articles of Confederation. They were replaced, though, because they could never be what we needed them to be, like the Constitution is currently for us. And in much the same way, the Mosaic Law was good for a time. It worked for a time, but it was never meant to be the end-all, be-all. It was always going to come to a conclusion and be fulfilled in, to use Jesus' word, in Christ. It was a temporary measure until Jesus came. It was a shadow that ultimately pointed to Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week as well. So Jesus, though, basically, he's saying, I'm not just a patch that you can add on to something, right? He's that new patch on an old garment. What's going to happen? It's just going to mess up, right? He's not just a little add-on or a little addendum, a little article that you can, you know, tack on. No, it's a completely new thing. He's the new wine. You can't just pour it into these old wineskins of the traditions and the law that they had under Moses. It's not going to work. It's going to expand and it's going to mess everything up. He is coming with a totally new thing. And as we mentioned, that caused a lot of confusion. I mean, you can imagine being a Jew at that time, being suddenly told that, no, actually, we're not under this law anymore. We don't have to do these sacrifices. We're allowed to eat these different things now. It would have been very confusing, very hard for them to make that transition. And it was. And like I said, a lot of the epistles deal with that transition. The Jerusalem Council there in Acts 15 dealt with that transition. And Jewish Christians thought Gentile Christians needed to be more Jewish. But it wasn't that they were becoming Jews. They were becoming Christians. It was a totally different and distinct thing from the Old Testament. And it was a change that needed to happen. And I think that's a lesson for us as well, that sometimes change is necessary, isn't it? We don't like change. Who likes it when their phone updates and it totally changes the everything, where it is, how it works? It's like, what is it? What is this? Right? When like Facebook does it too, and they change all the features, rearrange the menus and everything. You're like, what in the world? We don't typically like change, right? Even at church, we don't like change. We like things to stay the same programs, the same decor, the same people doing everything, right? Nothing changes. We don't like change naturally as people. And actually, in the Luke account of this story, in Luke chapter, I think it's chapter 5, verse 39, we read this statement. This statement comes, you can turn it if you want to, but in Luke 5, Jesus even points that out. So at the end of his teaching here with the wineskins, he then says this, and no one after drinking old wine wants new, because he says the old is better. We don't like change, basically, right? We want to keep things the same, is what he's saying there. And so I think that's a lesson for us as well, that sometimes change is a good thing, right? Compromise is not, right? The truth is the truth, no matter what. But sometimes we need to change things just to be more effective, because something coming in is better, like Jesus and his new covenant was. And so that's That's really it right there. The question, the answer, the explanation, the big picture that Jesus teaches right there. So these wineskins and cloth, right, they illustrate the impossibility of integrating Jesus's new teaching and his new covenant with the old, right? They weren't supposed to Judaize the Gentiles at that point. They're supposed to Christianize them, if you will. It was a totally new and different thing. And fasting, it's a good thing to do, something we probably should do more often than we do, but it's not something that we're required to do a certain amount of time. We certainly shouldn't judge other people for not doing it like maybe we think they should, like was happening here. It's a good thing to do of not just food, but really anything. Let's go ahead and pray. Let's